So Psalm 23 begins with the title of this psalm, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I am not afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, and you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to meditate and reflect on the truth of your word, we pray for your Spirit's guidance. We pray for your Spirit's movement, not only in our minds as we think and understand, but in our hearts as we reflect on our own actions in life. And Father, may this prayer of David, prayer of your servant, instruct us into lives of trust and security with you. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this psalm, it's the first of a series of psalms up to Psalm 41 that are Psalms of David. And reflecting on the book of Psalms, the great man of prayer, Peter MacDonald, wondered whether he'd ever really prayed in his life. And so as we think about this psalm this evening, I don't know whether that will be your reflection as you go, I'm not sure that I've ever prayed like this before in my life. For this prayer is a prayer that is set in this prayer is a real, authentic prayer. It is mighty and majestic in its content. Many claim, though, that prayer is just pure escapism. People who pray are really just trying to escape reality. An unwillingness to deal with the circumstances of life. But as we see, particularly in this prayer, Christian prayer is not an escape from reality, but a true response of being immersed in reality. We will see in the Psalms what we know to be true, that prayer is the way we, in practical spiritual terms, slug our way through troubles. We face troubles. We were thinking about that this morning, but the way the Christian approaches them is through prayer. So in light of Psalm 1, where the believer has to deal with wicked counsel, the lifestyle of sinners and the slander of mockers, and in light of Psalm 2, where the nations are joining together against the Lord and his King, it's not surprising then that the first prayer we encounter in the book of Psalms is a prayer of David, the prayer of a believer under siege. So let's see how David responds to the trouble he's in. And so in verses 1 to 2, we firstly see that in prayer we should state the siege we face. In prayer, state the siege that you face. When I was at work many years ago as an industrial electrician, there was a particular gentleman who was a fitter and turner who, for whatever reason, took a dislike to me, whether it was because of who I was, or because of my Christian stance, I don't know, but he antagonised me. And I didn't realise how significant his antipathy towards me was until one day he confronted me. In World War II, Stalin knew that Hitler and Nazi Germany, under Hitler's influence, that is, Hitler, by his belief structure, tried to instruct the people of Germany just how wicked and awful and disgusting Russians were, how inferior and repulsive a people they were. And though Stalin knew that Hitler was against him, Russia did not know just the level of Hitler's antipathy toward them until in 1941 Germany launched what was described as the most powerful invasion force in history when he sent 3 million German troops to invade and overthrow Russia. Well, nearly 3,000 years earlier in 970 BC, Absalom, the third son of King David, a good-looking man who shared beauty with his sister Tamar, spent 3 years in exile and 2 years in banishment under the edict of his father David for seeking or for inflicting the avenging murder of his half-brother Amnon, who attacked his sister Tamar. After those 5 years, David welcomed Absalom back into his favour, but failed to understand how deep Absalom's antipathy was toward his father, which is what we read about in 2 Samuel 15. And when Absalom began his plot, David became fully aware of his intention to overthrow him and become king, manipulating the favour of the people for that end. The threat behind this prayer is real, and David and his family and the officials knew that it was real, and claiming, as we read, that they wanted to do whatever David said, David, in his care for the people, said, "We need to flee." And so they fled. And they fled in tears. It says that David crossed, they all crossed the Kidron Valley, which is the valley just in front of the Mount of Olives. So they crossed the Kidron Valley, and David was going up that mount, and he went up in tears as he left the city. This was a real threat against God and his anointed king, a real threat against a man after God's own heart. It was a Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 threat. His enemies were numerous. They taunted David, saying, as at the end of verse 2, "There is no salvation for him in God." Or as some translate, "God will not deliver you." They didn't say that God couldn't deliver him, or that he was unable to deliver him, but they said he wouldn't, that, or there is no salvation for him in God. Now, the timing of this is after the adultery with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 to 12, and so maybe the taunt is also associated with the thought that God will not save a sinner like you, David. Is that not the taunt of Satan in our ears, which is why we sang before the throne of God, when we acknowledge that one of the great works of Satan is to try and get inside our heads and speak of our unworthiness to be the children of God, which is true. But because of God's great love and his great sovereign choosing, we who have put our faith in Christ are his children. Revelation 12 reminds us that Satan's failure to kill Jesus only enrages him, and he goes off to make war against the followers of Jesus, believers like you and me. From the time Jesus began his public ministry, he faced threats by the religious leaders of his day who plotted to take his life. But Jesus knew the enemy he faced was not the religious leaders, but Satan, the one who sought to derail his ministry from the start, the one he died on the cross and rose from the grave to defeat. Today in Western countries, we face ever-increasing threats as the world and the media, left-wing political groups rise as Satan's tools in rebellion, rejection, and hatred of God and his Son Jesus Christ in opposition towards us. Many in other parts of the world already know this great threat as Satan uses his agents to bring siege against the people of God. We in the West are beginning to see this through changes in our culture and political movements within it. Paul reminds us, though, in Ephesians 6 that the battle we are in is a spiritual one. And so we need, like David, to know our enemy, know the battle that we are in. Don't be surprised. And like David, in your praying, identify the enemy you face. It may be a person or a movement, but behind that person or movement will be Satan, who, as the agent of destruction, is seeking to undo, demoralize, even kill the children of God, so that the message of God, the glory of God, the message of the gospel may be defeated. Well, it will never be defeated. But we face this enemy, just like David. We may not have the threat of a son or daughter rising up against us. We may not be kings and seek people to overthrow us, but we do each day, maybe each week during our years, experience threats because of our identity with Christ. So David's not escaping reality. He's fully immersed in it. But the next thing he does in his prayer, after he acknowledges the threat of the people saying that there is no salvation for him in God, in verses 3 to 4 he actually confesses the protection he has. So as we pray, confess the protection that you have. He says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill." Unlike verse 2 where they say there is no salvation, David says, no, there is. The Lord has answered me. God, the very one his enemies claim won't save him, is the one, very one David confesses as his protector. God is his shield, his glory. He is the substance of his life. Though David's kingdom's about to be taken from him, David's glory is not in it, but in his covenant God Yahweh. God is his restoration, the one who will lift up his head, the one who will, like he did with Pharaoh's cupbearer, restore him to his office. David's confidence is in his God, and God is always available. God hears and answers his prayers, even when he's away from Jerusalem, from the holy hill. Even when David has no physical access to the temple, he is absolutely certain that God hears and answers his prayers. This is the confidence of someone who knows their God and knows the relationship they have with their covenant faithful God. This is the confidence we should have as believers, because of the relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ. For after going to the cross to bear the judgment of God for all believers and being raised to life by God, victoriously triumphant, demonstrating the success of his cross work for all who believe, Jesus before his ascension, commissions his disciples and all who follow, and in that commission declares that he will be with them always by his Spirit until the very end of the age, which is why Paul can declare that our protection and security is not for this life but for eternity. For nothing, no threat or consequence can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, as he finishes Romans 8. As you experience and feel the threat of Satan through his agents, a threat that may even take your life, do you confess in your praying your absolute protection as you are kept safe for eternity in the loving hands of God, our Father? This real confidence then is practiced, put into action, in the face of your enemies, when you're under siege, you must do what David does next, which is rest in the peace you enjoy in verses 5 to 6. So we begin by declaring the threat that we face. In his prayer, David goes on to confess the protection that he has. And then in verses 5 to 6, he affirms the rest in peace he enjoys. I lay down and sleep. I wake again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Aren't David's words almost diametrically opposed to the way that we sort of are encouraged to live our lives in our human nature? What's David doing going to sleep when there's a coup at foot? In the face of threat and advancing siege of enemies, sleep is the last thing we think of. Instead, we must stay awake and be watchful. We must worry and be anxious and be fearful. Recently, I've become enamoured by trying to learn more stuff about the Second World War. I don't know why, and I'm still a baby in the process. But recently, I was listening to something where they reminded us that Winston Churchill, though he was not known for getting much sleep, said in the early stages of World War II that the one thing that kept him awake at night were German U-boats. Their unrelenting threat against the British Navy and the Navy's attempts at securing the Atlantic Ocean between the USA and Britain. The U-boats were a constant and unrelenting threat, and that kept Winston Churchill awake. Do you remember Jesus asleep in the bottom of the boat in the storm, and his disciples woke him and insinuated that because he was sleeping, he didn't care if they drowned? Under a threat and attack by Satan, either by the world for standing for Christ, or our unworthiness because of sin, or the future of our earthly journey because of sickness, or the uncertainty of daily provision because you've lost your job, some may tell us, or we may feel the pressure of our world to go, how can you sleep in the face of these threatening circumstances? So do you stay awake, restless, worrying, overwhelmed, fearful, anxious? Or do you, with the same attitude as David, sleep? For just like Jesus, David knows who's in charge, who's sovereign, who watches over him, who's in charge of his kingdom. And it's not David, but God, who's more than capable to watch over it and his servant. What David experiences is the peace of faith in God, in Christ our Saviour. Paul said to the Philippian Christians, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Do we believe it? Do we practice it? Do we regularly sleep well because of it? I know that some of us have different struggles when we go to sleep. Some of us drop off to sleep quickly. Some of us take a little while. But we get a pattern or an example here with David who can sleep even in the face of a real significant, or an almost overwhelming threat. In his reflection on this psalm, Dale Ralph Davis has a story or quotes from Irene Howitt in her book Finding God is in the Darkness, where she tells of the heart-wrenching trial of Pat and Andrew Cardy in 1981. They lived in Northern Ireland, and their 9-year-old daughter Jennifer, who had gone off to cycle to a friend's place, never came back. A week later, her body was found. What days and nights they were while they were waiting and searching and not knowing for sure. Probably after the fourth day, Pat's doctor dropped off some sleeping tablets for her, and that night she took herself to bed with her tablets, wondering if they were to be her constant crutch. Before bed, she was meditating on how the words of a verse came to mind, and they were the words in Psalm 127, verse 2. "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he, that is God, gives to his beloved sleep." As she thought on these words and on the love in which they were wrapped, she claimed them and slept peacefully that night and every night afterwards. It didn't bring Jennifer back. It didn't bring a magical end to her anguish. But sometimes our covenant God does that. He gives peace in tragedy and trouble, and may do so immediately. If we have put our faith and trust in Jesus for our salvation, then it's because God has set his love on us, on you. And in Christ, we remain in his love, at peace with him and secure in his love. It is because of this that we can rest and get the sleep we need as we trust in him, even in the face of significant threat. So as David prays, he acknowledges his threat. He confesses his protection. He rests in the peace that he enjoys with God. And in verses 7 to 8, he declares the salvation he expects. So as we pray, declare the salvation you expect. David had peace with God. He had peace in his life. Even though Absalom was still on the loose, his enemy was still a threat. So David calls out to God and says in verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." It's a cry for future, with a future expectation of God. But so confident in God is David that he goes on to speak of God's saving work in the following verses, almost in the past tense. For you strike all my enemies. Not you will strike them. So he says, "God, I want you to save me, and I want you to strike them down." But he says, "I want you to save me, but you strike down my enemies on the cheek, and you break the teeth of the wicked. So confident is David that God will hear his cry for help, for deliverance, for salvation, he goes to speak of it as if it's already happened. Some are troubled by past parts of the scriptures like this, where the vengeful tone, because they feel a vengeful tone in David's voice. And they fear that his enemies will need an orthodontist. But David is not seeking vengeance for himself. He's entrusting the salvation to God and asking God in his perfect wisdom to do what's needed to save him, to bring down those who oppose his kingdom. For there is no safety for David, until his enemies are eliminated. In one apartment block in the US, there was a man who kept a Burmese python. And one day it got out, and the whole unit block lived in a state of anxiety, not knowing where this snake was. People were constantly looking under their beds and behind cupboards. I don't know why you'd look behind a small cupboard for a Burmese python. They're not going to hide behind that. You'll see them. But it wasn't until the python was found in a ceiling cavity that people said, now, in a sense, now that the threat has been dealt with, I can rest. David's plea, though demonstrating our true need for salvation through justification, saved from the threats and destruction of Satan through faith in Jesus, is also a practical prayer for deliverance from Absalom, so he can continue the work as king that God anointed him for. The cry of the saints in Revelation 6, how long, O God, before you revenge the blood of the martyrs, that is, you bring about your response to the venge of the martyrs. They were praying not just for spiritual deliverance, but for practical deliverance, a practical work of God against the enemies of his people. I'm sure each of us have stories of God's practical salvation in our lives, deliverance from an impending threat or danger, crisis or persecution. But like David, our prayers for deliverance are not an end in themselves. David just didn't pray, oh, take this threat away. David's vision was to be the king. He wanted the threat to be dealt with so that he could continue as the appointed king, the anointed king. Our prayers for deliverance should not be an end in themselves, but are so we can go on in the anointed life we live by the Holy Spirit, to be the arms and legs of Jesus, to be his messengers of the gospel, to be mentors and disciples for the maturity of God's people, to be administrators and helpers and prayers for the extension of his kingdom here on earth. David cried out for deliverance, and his prayer was grounded in the assurance of God's response. Salvation, he says, belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. What a great statement of confidence, assurance of the King for the people of God then. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and we see that in Jesus Christ our Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we will all feel threatened. We may find ourselves significantly under siege at one time or another. Maybe for us it's in our workplace. I was thinking of this earlier and going, at one stage the church was the centre of local culture. Now the school is the centre of local culture. And for us, and I was thinking of Martin and the teachers, for us Christian teachers, Christian staff, Christian principals are now really at the coalface, the forefront of the threat that our society is bringing against Christ, because that's where the practical outworking can be seen. We may find ourselves facing a siege or a threat, even daily. So pray. Pray like David. State the siege that you face, the threat you face within or without from Satan's agents. Confess the protection that you have in Christ. Rest in the peace you enjoy with God through Christ your Saviour because of his death, resurrection and ascension. And declare the salvation you expect so you can go on in your service for God, knowing that with Christ's return, is the certain defeat of our ultimate enemy. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as David at the beginning of the book of Psalms models for us the prayer of a believer under siege, may we, who are beginning to experience or looking to see the threat growing, be believers who practice this prayer like David. And may we do it for our peace, but also for the glory of our God. In Jesus' name. Let's pray together. Father, as we reflect on this prayer, we ask that you forgive us. That you forgive us for the fear that so quickly overtakes us. The sleeplessness that we experience, the anxiety that we manifest. When we forget who we are because of Jesus. When we forget all that you have promised through Christ your Son. Father, help us to be aware, just like David was, that threats against your people are real. They're not imaginary, and that we acknowledge that Satan is behind all this. So help us, Father, to see this and acknowledge. Help us to confess that our relationship with you is our great protection. Help us to enjoy rest and sleep because of the peace that we have with you through Jesus. And may we look to the deliverance and the salvation you provide as we seek to fulfill and live out the life that you've called us to. Father, may we pray like David, not only for our sake, but for others and for your glories. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.